seated. Well, this morning we have a creed with a phrase in it that you might not know, or you might think you understand, but I'm going to give you an illustration to begin off that will make it perfectly clear. The word I'm talking about is that phrase, incomprehensible. And if you struggle with understanding what incomprehensible is, just think about my last four sermons, and whatever you thought of those, that is a great definition of incomprehensible. No, but when we look at the creed for Trinity Sunday, we see that there is an emphasis on God being Trinity. And it's so much emphasized that it is given pronouns. Now, we live in an age where pronouns are in fashion. But here we see the definite article is also used. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit. The idea here is to emphasize the distinct persons in the Trinity, being equal and being God. Easy for us to confess, hard for us to understand. And the creed bears the name Athanasian Creed. I have to remind us that it was not written by Athanasius, although it does bear his theology. And Athanasius, how does it feel to have a creed with your name in it? Is that great? Yes. But this morning we're going to focus in on our gospel reading, which is of the story of Nicodemus. Now, Nicodemus' story is one that I think is particularly relevant to us because of the setting of this story. So this morning, I want us to consider, when did Nicodemus visit Jesus? What concerns does Nicodemus have, and how does Nicodemus respond to the idea of God's truth? Those are the three points we're going to go through this morning. And I want us to close today, when we get there, close today by recalling how we might respond to God's truth. Now, there was a man of the Pharisees, we read in St. John, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Now, for our children, a man of the Pharisees means something good. Now, today, if we call somebody a Pharisee, we describe them as a Pharisee, it's largely pejorative. If I called you a Pharisee, you might be offended. If I described you as being Pharisaical, you might be describing somebody who was behaving badly, judgmental, perhaps somebody who was nitpicking or overly haughty. Yet this morning, when John describes somebody as a man of the Pharisees, he wants to put them in the camp of the Jewish leaders, but he also wants you to recognize that this was a man of high esteem. This was a man of knowledge. This was a man of learning. This was a man who was respected. So John begins chapter 3. There was a man of the Pharisees, we should say. Somebody important has entered the story. Pay attention to this man, whose name is recorded here. Now, poor Nicodemus, his name is recorded. Not every member of the Pharisees is recorded. We have two notable Pharisees. We got Paul and Nicodemus. Nicodemus gets a bad story. Paul gets a pretty good recovery to his story. But Nicodemus this morning is also called a ruler of the Jews. Now, to this we understand that he was a head of a synagogue, that he was significant even amongst the Pharisees, that he was ruler, head, rabbi of rabbis. So Nicodemus, we might expect, is a man of knowledge, of learning. Nicodemus, we might understand, is a man who is of great esteem. In fact, Nicodemus might be one of these men that Jesus talks about, who stands in the corners and people can recognize, both by his speech, his prayers, and his clothing, that he was a respectable, knowledgeable Pharisee. Yet, a detail we often overlook is included by St. John. This wise, respected, powerful ruler of a man does not enter the home of Jesus in the middle of the day, does not confront him in the temple courts, does not gather Jesus out in the field, but rather it says Nicodemus visits Jesus by night, under the cover of nightfall. Now, for a second, we can step back from the actual setting and notice that St. John often speaks in symbols, often speaks giving us pictures in the scenery to call our attention to something else in the theme. So, night is an important theme in St. John's Gospel. St. John's Gospel, as you recognize in the very first chapter, begins with a retelling of the creation story, retelling with how God began the story of Let There Be Light with, in the beginning there was the Word. And so to enter the setting here is, of course, one sense telling you what actually happened in this account, that it was nighttime, but also to bring the theme of darkness into the scripture. We're going to see in St. John's telling of the story that this respectable man was in a type of mental darkness. So Nicodemus visits Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi. Now notably here, Nicodemus calls Jesus by title, Rabbi. Now Rabbi, you know, just translates as teacher. But Rabbi, as you know, also meant head of a synagogue. Rabbi also meant religious leader. Rabbi was a term of title and respect. So John gives us the idea of two men, both teachers of Israel, coming together under the shadow of night, and Nicodemus begins by bowing his authority, bowing his knowledge, bowing his self to Jesus, and in one sense saying, teacher, or teach me. Nicodemus says to Jesus, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Now, do we know this? If Jesus really was a teacher come from God, why is Nicodemus waiting until nighttime? Why is Nicodemus waiting until no one will see him going in to meet with Jesus? Why is Nicodemus waiting until no one will know that he met with Jesus? Now, I think you can all make the connection here. Nicodemus is going on a little fact-finding, and he begins by a basic confession. You must be from God. Now, what details do we have that would lead us to believe that Jesus is from God? Now, we know Nicodemus knew of Jesus' ministry. Nicodemus probably heard, saw the teaching, probably witnessed a miracle or two, and recognized that those things could not be, as other members of the Pharisees taught, from Satan, for a house divided and all that. So Nicodemus begins by saying, we know that you are from God. Notice, again, his use of pronouns. We know. Now, the head of the synagogue looks to Jesus at the cover of night and secretly says, we all know you come from God. Now, how do the Pharisees behave in the daytime? They said the opposite. You must be of Samaritans. You must be of Satan. You must have demons in you. Yet in the cover of night, when nobody will hear, when nobody will see, the leader of the synagogue says, we all can admit that you come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou dost, except God be with him. So Jesus' miracles, in one sense, testify to God's divine power. This, of course, is the biblical pattern. When Moses shows up before the Pharaoh, how do Pharaoh's magicians and Pharaoh himself recognize that Moses is a messenger from God? By the miracles that Moses himself performs. And so Nicodemus, much like a hard-hearted Pharaoh, could recognize Jesus is from God. And yet there is a distance between recognizing somebody is of God, from God, sent by God, and the chasm of distance to get to worshiping him as God. Jesus has a very interesting answer for Nicodemus, almost as though he recognizes that Nicodemus is only half-hearted admitting or confessing where Christ's origin is. And he begins each of his statements with the phrase, verily, verily. Now, anybody, when you're talking to your spouse, your children, working on your jobs or your cell phone this week, anybody say verily? I don't think anybody did. Maybe you did if you read the scripture to your spouse, or you read through this section of scripture. But it's very rare for us to use this kind of language. In fact, as I say this, I'm sure Lucy and Penny, maybe, read right over it and said, I wonder what verily means. Verily, of course, means truly. Truly. I've been reading through John in Spanish, and we say, verdad, verdad. Truth, truth. Jesus begins by saying, here is a certainty. Here is a truth. Here is the perfection. Verily, verily, I say unto you. It's almost like two kids talking and say, I promise. Or, as naughty kids do, I swear on my mother's grave. Verily, verily. Anytime you see verily, verily in Jesus' words, the next sentence that follows is going to be very, very important. Jesus says, verily, verily, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. begins with this phrase, born again, born again. Now, born again is, of course, a phrase we have in our modern vernacular to describe somebody who's had a conversion experience, somebody who said a prayer, somebody who used to live with the world, but then changed their life and now lives for Christ. But Nicodemus doesn't quite get that. Nicodemus wants to be literal. Nicodemus wants to go back to the phrase itself. Now, every Sunday when I prepare a sermon, I'm tempted to just come up with a list of Greek words, tell you the definitions, and send you home. Nicodemus was very much like that. He says, born again, born again. Of course, I know what that means. That means going back into your mother's womb and be born again. How can you do that, Jesus? Nicodemus' answer reveals a very narrow sense by which he understood Christ's relationship with the future of Israel. Nicodemus had trouble understanding what God was going to do through Jesus with his people. Nicodemus didn't quite understand how Jesus was a messenger sent from God. Nicodemus could not have confessed with us this morning these doctrines of the incarnation, of God coming down to be with us and taking on human flesh that we might go and be with God. Nicodemus wants to stay in the natural, in the flesh, in the literal. Now you know, as we've read here before, that amongst the Pharisees and the Sadducees, these are the leaders of the Jewish people, amongst these two groups, there was disagreements about what happened to your body after you died. Notably, the Sadducees, one of the group of the Sanhedrin, did not believe in a resurrection. You die and you're dead. You die and you're dead. The Pharisees continued to confess some type of resurrection, but they did not quite have it in the sense that we confess today. And so Nicodemus, who recognizes that this is an ongoing debate, plays into Jesus' words this concept of resurrection tied with the idea of being born again. How many of you, when describing Jesus coming out from the grave on the third day, say Jesus was born again? Yet, that's exactly the language that Jesus is talking about. To be born again is to experience the power of resurrection. And Jesus teaches throughout the scriptures that when his kingdom comes, there will be born again in the humanity of Jesus, in the humanity of the cosmos, and the humanity that we all experience. To be born again is to see resurrection power introduced into our world. And so Jesus, in the cover of night, speaks to Nicodemus and says, don't you know that all things will be made new? Don't you know about the resurrection? Don't you know that a man must be born again? And Nicodemus misses the entire kingdom message and focuses on his mother's anatomy. Now Jesus again begins with a verily statement. It says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. Water and of Spirit. Now Nicodemus this morning must be certainly confused. Nicodemus is still focused on being born a second time and entering into his mother's womb. And Jesus comes in with a second statement, a second set of verilies, and says, what it means to be born again is to be born with water and Spirit. So up to this point, what would Nicodemus have understood? Maybe he would think to Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. How John the Baptist in the wilderness went about washing people with water. But what is this Spirit stuff? Now John, again I said, uses symbols and signs to teach. And so when John uses water and Spirit, of course he's talking about a real baptism of water, a real baptism of the Spirit. St. John is, of course, anticipating both the baptism we receive as Christians and the Spirit we receive, which was poured out on the day of Pentecost. But John also wants us to carry in those the meanings of his entire introduction of his gospel. And that is the idea of new creation. So, John begins with darkness. In the beginning was God. And the earth was formless and void. John begins the statement by talking about darkness, the absence of light. Before God said, let there be light, we were under the cover of night. And our creation had to be born. It had to be spoken into existence. It had to be brought forth from nothing. As the Latin says,
ex nihilo. And John begins his gospel by reiterating this creation narrative, but Jesus' answers, according to St. John, continue in this creation narrative. The waters of the new creation had something hovering above them. The waters were formless. Gathering together, we see the wings of the Holy Spirit over the waters in this new creation. Before God goes about making man, before God goes about creating a garden, he has the Spirit and the water in the new creation. So Jesus, who talks about a new birth, Jesus who talks about being born again, is hearkening back to this creation language from the very beginning of Genesis. Wants us to pay attention to water and spirit as Jesus is telling Nicodemus, the kingdom is about the rebirth of a new world. Pay attention, Nicodemus. It's not about going into your mother's womb. It's not about Abraham. It's not going back in history. It's not going back to the Jews. It's not going back to the temple. The future of the kingdom is going forward into a new birth in the power of the resurrection. Did Nicodemus understand that? Not yet. Jesus knows he doesn't understand. He says, marvel not, which I'm assuming is in reaction to the contorted look that must have been on Nicodemus' face. Jesus has to say, marvel not. Don't be worried. I know this is confusing. I know this doesn't quite make sense, but let me continue to explain. Marvel not that I said to you that you must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but I canst not tell from whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, just this last week, we talked about the wind blowing and the Spirit leading. For the season of Pentecost, we talked about the mighty rushing wind that came down upon the apostles and put flames on their head and set the church on its mission. And here, the same thing Jesus says, when the time comes for the new kingdom, a mighty rushing wind will come down and it will lead the church. The Holy Spirit, the person, will go out before the church, inspire the church, and rule the church. Nicodemus is all the more confused because Jesus has this all planned out. I will be betrayed and crucified. I'll be lifted up. I'll be buried. And in 3 days, I will bring the power of life over death through my resurrection. And in that rebirth of Jesus will come the rebirth of the new creation. That he will send down the Spirit. And the Spirit will bring power. And the wind will blow wherever Jesus sends it. This is the message here in John chapter 3. Jesus is telling, here is what my kingdom will be like. Water, Spirit, new creation, new kingdom. To be born again is to live in the world after the resurrection. Now, how much does Nicodemus understand? The answer he gives goes like this. How can these things be? How is it possible? Now, Nicodemus recognizes Jesus as coming from God. But all the things that he is saying he's going to do would only belong to the office of the Messiah, the anointed of God. And Nicodemus can't fathom the idea that here in the darkness that he is face to face with the Messiah who's going to accomplish all that Jesus has now promised. How is it possible that Jesus, this rabbi born of the Virgin Mary, might bring God's power to earth? How can it be? Jesus, with what I imagine, either kindly puts his hand on Nicodemus' shoulder or a pat on his head, says, art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things? Could you imagine a little smile on the face of Jesus as he says, come on, Nicodemus, aren't you a rabbi? Didn't you go to the rabbinical divinity school? Don't you have a degree on your wall that says, I memorize the Torah? Don't you have those fancy tassels on the sides of your garments? Don't people come to you for answers? How could you, the master of Israel, the Lord of these people, how can you not know these things? Now, in one sense, we might say Jesus is looking and Nicodemus is ignorant. He doesn't understand. But what if we read it a different way? What if Nicodemus knows these things? He's expecting the Messiah. Every week as he comes into Sabbath rest, as he comes and reads the scriptures, he is anticipated and waiting and daily prayed for the coming of the Messiah. And here Jesus is saying very playfully to Nicodemus, you're a teacher. You read these things. You know it's true. How could you, who teach about the Messiah, not recognize him when he's here face to face? Now, Jesus begins with another verily, verily. So pay attention. Remember, verily, verily is our cue for the kids to perk up and memorize what Jesus is about to say. He says, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness. If I have told you earthly things and ye believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you heavenly things? Now, Jesus wants you to pay attention to the fact that his statements so far to Nicodemus contain earthly and heavenly things. Earthly promises like water and baptism, and heavenly things about the future kingdom to come. The picture of heaven and earth, of course, becoming one, of Jesus the Messiah being lifted up. Now, in the wisdom of the church calendar, we get to experience a bunch of these seasons together, and it makes the scripture easier to digest because we go from today, Trinity Sunday, back a week to Pentecost, back a week to Ascension, and so we recognize that after the resurrection, Jesus is lifted up, Jesus sends down his Spirit, and now in the Trinity we live and reign with him in the unity of the Godhead. And so Jesus' next statement about ascending makes sense in terms of that history. Jesus says, and no man hath ascended up to heaven. Wait a second. We celebrated Ascension Sunday. Has any man ascended into heaven? Yes. The Son of Man, who was lifted up, ascended up into heaven. Jesus' promise about being born again had its heavenly conclusion as Jesus ascended into heaven. The Son of Man ascends up into heaven. It says, but he came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who was in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent into wilderness, so even must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now you guys remember the story of Moses and the snakes that came out and bit the people of God as they traveled through the desert. As they traveled in for 40 years to find God's promised land. Now pay attention, of course, that the picture of the Exodus is the story of the people of God traveling through travail to find salvation. The story of Israel is one at once a history of what actually happened with the people of Moses as they made their way into Israel. But it is in another sense an allegory of the spiritual life that we are going to experience as Christians. You, who started in Egypt, that is dead in your sins, under the slavery and bondage to our sinful passions, you were set free. God came and rescued you, freed you from the evil Pharaoh, took your heart of stone and made it into a heart of flesh. You were rescued and now are going through a period of desert. You travel through the desert, hoping that at the end of your pilgrimage, you will find the promised land. You will arrive in heaven on earth, a land flowing with milk and honey, a land of peace and prosperity, where God dwells with his people. That was the hope and the intention of the Israelites as they left Egypt and went up into heaven. I mean, up into promised land. And that's our idea. We're going to come from down here in slavery and go up into heaven. The picture is the same. So Jesus says the same thing. He calls us to us being in the wilderness, us being in the desert, and we're being attacked by snakes. We're being bitten. Now, Jesus has a certain word for the Pharisees that's very similar to this. He says, you brood of vipers. Jesus looks to the Pharisees and calls them snakes. Snakes were a danger for the people of God in the wilderness because you get bit by the snake and you die. Yet, Moses is given a tool to heal the people, to rescue the people, to guide the people as they travel towards the promised land, as they travel towards salvation, as they travel towards their earthly heaven. Serpent is lifted up, and they are to gaze and to look up at the serpent. Some of you who have noticed this in your doctor's office, the little serpent on a symbol is the symbol of healthcare still today. Because as the people of God looked up at that serpent, Though they might be bit with venom, they would not die. Jesus is calling us back to that. He says, though the people of God, though the people under this rabbi have been bit with the taint of sin, though they are destined towards death, that though they are suffering here in the wilderness, if they look up to the servant lifted up, that is Jesus on the cross, they will live. That he being born again, resurrected. You might be born again, resurrected. Or as Jesus says it, whosoever believeth in him should not perish from sin, from snake bites. Should not perish, but have eternal life. Now, John chapter 3, of course, is an important section of Scripture for us to know and to understand, but it also has a personal application. Where are we like Nicodemus? Part of Nicodemus' issue is he was craving respectability from the powers of his age. Where do you derive your self-respect from? Perhaps your self-respect, your self-value, your self-worth is based on the car you drive. I know that if I drove a car like Mr. Milbank, I'd respect myself quite a bit. Imagine a priest in the back. It'd be great. I'm sorry, Mr. Milbank, I don't mean to tease you. But some of us look to those things as our source of respectability, source of worth and value, the numbers of zeros in our bank account, the beauty of our spouse or girlfriend. We look to the degrees on our wall, the institutions that they're from, which friends we have, which news sources agree with our sentiments, which political parties align with our values. We look for things of the natural, of the flesh, to give us value. And then we treat God like Nicodemus does. When the world isn't watching, when nobody can see me, in the darkness of night, that's when I'll say my prayers. In the darkness of night, that's when I'll show my allegiance to God. Under the cover of nobody watching, that's when I will confess what God commands me to be and to do. But the rest of the day, it's hidden. Nicodemus believed that Jesus was sent by God, yet from sunrise to sundown, he behaved as though he didn't. How many things do we do that are like that? Nicodemus, in church tradition, is considered a convert. And we can see in the resurrection account that he's involved with the burial of Jesus. And he certainly is converted from a Pharisee unto Christian. But he must go through a new birth. He must give up his seat in the Sanhedrin. He must give up his respectability and his tassels. He must no longer care what the daily Jewish Times might write about him. He can't care what the Roman government promotion might give to him, what tax they might levy. Nicodemus has to forsake all of that, come out from the night, be born again, live in the day, and confess Jesus as the only source of life. And that's our call this morning. When you confess Christ as Lord, it's not something you can do under the cover of night. It's not a secret faith. It's a faith that commands us to be born again, living a new life in a new day, conforming our daily actions and what we value according to his standards, not the respectability of the world. Now, in closing this morning, our final statement from the Athanasian Creed says, this is the Catholic faith, which except a man believe faithfully, he cannot be saved. It's not a statement about intellectual identity. Not saying that if you, lest you believe A, B, and C of our confession, you must be saved. It's a statement about faithfulness. Nicodemus's great conversion is going from quiet, hidden faith to open faith. Daylight faith. Which is why, as the Lord teaches, I commend to you, let your light so shine before man. You are the light of the world. Does a man cover his light? Again and again, The signature of faithfulness is in times of adversity that we stand with our faith. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the example of Christ and the Rabbi Nicodemus. Lord, help us to live fully in your light, expressing your love and living by your law. Lord, we thank you that you have made us alive again in Christ Jesus. We ask you today to reignite our faith. Give us the spirit of truth and confidence that we might be more than conquerors through him who loved us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Our offertory hymn this morning is Take My Life and Let It Be. Before we begin, you'll notice that the prayers will be a little bit different. As we prepare the table, you will see I'll be celebrating from the north side of the table, which is commanded in the 1662 prayer book. North side is here on the left side of the table. And this morning we'll be using leavened bread. And so I wanted to give you a brief instruction on how to do that. As you come to the altar rail, you'll make a little cup with your hands. The bread will be torn and placed into your hands. And you can take it directly from your hands, eat it, or you may wait and intinct it as the chalice of wine comes through, or you may drink directly from the chalice. I know this is different than our typical custom, but I thought it was important for us to see not just the words as they were done in 1662, but how the elements would be celebrated and the elements would have been used. So we're using Northside worship, real wine, and real bread, as they would have done under Queen Elizabeth. With that, please stand you may stand if you'd like, for offering him, Take My Life and Let It Be.